We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified.
Well, this morning I'd like to call our attention to the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, that is, chapter 5. This is where we'll be this morning. Our goal and our aim this morning is to actually conclude our study of this letter. Our intention at the beginning was to do kind of more of a high-level study of the book, of the letter, and try to cover the whole book in eight times of lessons. I don't think we quite accomplished that. I think it was more like it'll be more like 10 maybe or 11. But one of the purposes in doing that is because in any time of reading, we can kind of sometimes lose the forest for the trees, and we want to remind ourselves what is Paul seeking to uncover and to cover in this letter, and to teach us, and of course teach the original audience, the church in Thessalonica, in that time, in the first century when it was written. So if we're looking back at our study of 1 Thessalonians, we could identify a very high-level outline of the book. It's not, maybe this kind of outline isn't so helpful when it comes to the subject matters covered, but to kind of the whole higher organization of the book, we could think of Paul's past ministry. That's from chapter 1 through maybe verse 5 of chapter 3, we could say. Remember, Paul speaks about his initial ministry with them and how they received the word and the kind of response they had to their preaching, the integrity that Paul had amongst them when he was there initially in his ministry. We see that in chapter 2. And then remember his concern to go back to them, and so they send Timothy to get a report about the state of their faith, their walk with the Lord in the beginning of chapter 3. So that's Paul's past ministry. We could talk about Paul's planned ministry, which kind of overlaps there in the end of chapter 2 through the end of chapter 3. He wants to be with them. He cannot. And so what does he do? He gives them further instruction and encourages them along in their faith. And then chapter 4 through the end of chapter 5, we could talk about Paul's present ministry. So those three P's maybe are helpful in the organization of the book, past, planned, and present ministry. But that doesn't cover the subject matters. This outline may be helpful to get a general idea of how the letter is laid out, but it doesn't tell us so much about what Paul wrote about and what we're to think about ourselves in terms of the content. So I want to just review some of the themes that the letter addresses for a moment before we get into the last section here of 1 Thessalonians 5. What are some of the themes or subject matters of the letter that we've covered? Well, we've talked about prayer. That seems to be a large theme, especially in the first three chapters of the book. Prayers of thanksgiving for the response of the Thessalonians to the gospel preaching. Thanksgiving for evidence of true faith in the lives of those believers, as seen in the example they were to the churches in Macedonia. And in response to the affliction that they were facing from their own countrymen, other Gentiles. We see the subject matter of the true gospel coming with power to save sinners. Remember early on in chapter 1, let me read verse 5. Paul writes, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only," but what does he say? "But also in power. And in the Holy Spirit," or verse 9 and 10 of chapter 2, I think it was, that I was thinking of. Is it there? Verse 9 of chapter 1. For you, they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven. And so we see the power of the gospel to what? Transform lives. Turning from idols to the Lord, to Christ. And as a result of true faith in their hearts and lives. We see the subject matter of the integrity of gospel ministers being important to the ministry. We saw that in chapter 2 that Paul defends his ministry amongst them, that he wasn't coming with a cloak of covetousness or flattering words, but simply, what, preaching the gospel with integrity and reaching them giving him his whole self to them, not just the gospel, but giving himself and acting as a father and mother figure amongst them, laboring diligently in order for them to have the gospel preached to them. We see the idea that adversity poses a great risk to weak faith, to a faith that's not well established. And so Paul's concern for them is that they not fall away, but persevere, and he's worried that perhaps the tempter, that is Satan, has tempted them. We've talked about receiving the truth, that is God's word, that it is truth, persevering in the faith, strengthening others in the faith. We've talked about the fact that the joy and glory and hope of all believers should be what? Remember at the end of chapter 2? What's Paul's glory? What's his joy? What's his hope? It's other believers standing in the presence of Christ. And that helps us, reminds us that, you know, we're not, this isn't just kind of the Lone Ranger kind of, walk that we have. We walk amongst other believers, and we're to urge them on. Our goal, our aim should be to see them one day standing before the Lord, having persevered in that faith. We've talked about the importance of sexual purity. Paul does talk about this, brotherly love, diligence, hard work, maintaining a Christian testimony, and all of these things. We saw that in chapter 4. Later on in chapter 4 into chapter 5, we saw that Paul teaches them more about the rapture in order to comfort them concerning those loved ones who had passed on before them so that they would not grieve like those who have no hope. We've talked about the resurrection of the saints being those who have died before them being raised first as, again, a reason why they should be comforted. And then finally, last time, we talked about not fearing the wrath to come because we have not been, we are born again. We are new creatures, new creations. We are children of day, not of night. And therefore, God has not destined us to wrath, but to be saved, not only just that initial salvation, but saved from the coming judgment because we are his in that new nature. These are just some of the themes or ideas addressed. I'd be interested to hear from you, though, in our study of this book, if you've been following along or listening online. What are some of the themes or subject matters that stuck out to you? What has the Lord been teaching you through this study? I'd love to talk with you about that. That would be a real blessing. But we haven't covered all the material yet. As his letter draws to a close, Paul mentions some other matters briefly in chapter 5, verses 12 to 28. So let's turn our attention there this morning, and I'm going to read just verses 12 to 22, and then we'll look at the rest in a moment. Paul writes in chapter 5, verse 12, saying this, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things," or we might say, "but test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." I'm going to read verse 23 and 24 as well right now. It says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." I'll pause there just for a moment. wonderful listing of final commands and exhortations that Paul gives for us here. And notice there are quite a number of them. It's kind of one after another, rapid fire kind of nature style of writing here. There's a brevity in the sense that he doesn't really explain what he means or how he wants them exactly to fulfill these commands or any examples of them. He just kind of boom, 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 lists them off in rapid fire, as it were, before sending them a final kind of benediction in verses 23 to 28. In light of kind of the rest of the book, it reminds me of something like maybe some of you have experienced lately when you send your child off to their first day of kindergarten or your first day of college, and right before you leave, what do? You kind of give that final list of, you know, of advice. Make sure you do this. Make sure you don't do that. You know, you've been preparing them for this day, but as it's there, you're kind of like, oh, there's so much more I want to tell you. Don't forget this or that or this. And you go on. And it's, in a sense, it's that's what Paul is doing here. He's given a lot of instruction up until now in chapters 1 through 5. But now as the letter comes to a conclusion, there's much more he wants to say. It reminds me of what Paul says at the end of, or in chapter 3, verse 10, where he writes, you know, concerning his desire to be with them. He says, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and what? Perfect what is lacking in your faith. And so now he gets to the end of the letter and he's thinking, there's some things that are lacking in your faith and I'd like to share those with you just now before I end my letter. He can't go on about them, but he gives them for their, well, for their kind of meditation on and thinking, what areas can I improve upon in my walk with the Lord, in my faith? Because as we said before, our faith is not just that initial expression of trust. Faith describes one's daily walk with the Lord. And we are to increase in that faith, in that trust in the Lord, in that obedience to Christ. And so Paul addresses a number of topics before he closes. Generally, these instructions teach us about what we might say a believer's conduct in congregational life and worship. Notice many of these instructions are directed toward our relationship with others, both inside of the church and those outside of the community that is Christ's body. In other words, Paul is helping us to see that our attitude and behavior toward others is a measure of your sanctification. And I make that point, I think, is because in verse 23, what does he say? Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. What is God's means of sanctification? Well, of course, the divine agent is the Holy Spirit. But the human side of that, it looks like obedience to Christ. That is the sanctification process, is becoming more like Christ by obeying his word. And he's just given us a list of instructions that will help to sanctify us. And so, Paul is, I think, as we connect verses 12 through 22 to 23 and 28, we're seeing that our behavior and our attitude toward others is a measure of our sanctification. Let me put it a different way. The measure of your personal holiness is evident in how you treat others. The measure of your personal holiness, your sanctification, is evident in how you treat others, whether it be believers or unbelievers, for that matter. With that, let's consider the various exhortations that Paul offers to us in verses 12 to 22, just in the order that he gives them here. Look at first verse 12, where he says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." In verses 12 to 22, we see that God wants us to act holy toward others in our attitude and our behavior. And first, he focuses on one's relationship to those who are over them in the church. Think when Paul says, those who are over you in the Lord, think first and foremost, elders, pastors. one and the same as they are, but you know, perhaps other leaders in the church, deacons as well, those whom God has placed in authority over you in the church. That's who Paul has in mind, God's under-shepherds. The terms recognize and esteem are in reference to one's attitude and, we might say, attendant behavior. If you don't have the right attitude toward the leaders in the church, you're probably not going to react to them well. You're not going to esteem them outwardly. If inwardly you're kind of boiling and saying, you know, those leaders, you know, those pastors, they're so annoying, you know, always getting on my nerves, always, you know, telling me something I should be working on or whatever, you know, kind of nosing into my own business, that's not esteeming. That's not recognizing them highly. Understanding, of course, that, you know, pastors and elders, we have our own flaws. We're not perfect. You know, we may offend and not mean to and, you know, need to confess that. But regardless of that fact, what does Paul say? You're to esteem them. You're to recognize them, those who labor among you. And notice kind of the three functions, at least that Paul mentions here, that leaders have. What does he say? Those who labor among you. I think that's just kind of a general term to say those who are working for the Lord in the church. Those, their job is to labor, that is to work. That is their vocation, is the ministry. That is the focus of their time of any given week, is to be laboring in the Word, to be ministering to the church. But he also mentions other things that they do. They labor among you. They are those who are over you. That is, they preside. They rule over you. That is God's way of the structure of the church, is it not? The leadership does rule over them. It's not to say that the church does not have a voice or a vote. Of course they do. But they're to lead them spiritually. Remember what Hebrews says, that they are responsible for the souls of God's people, which in my mind indicates a measure of rulership and leadership, responsibility. 1 Timothy chapter 5 also mentions that those who rule over you, you know, to esteem them and to that they are worthy of their labor and wages, as it were. And Paul says in verse 12 and 13 that this esteeming and recognizing them is to be done in such a way that he says, and to esteem them very highly in love. What does Paul mean by that? To esteem them very highly in love. I think Paul has this idea that they're to be respected in a high measure, in a high standard, in love. You know, whether you see love, describing how they're to do that very highly or esteeming them in love, it doesn't really matter. Either case, that, you know, the respect and esteem that they deserve should be done out of true love, not just because, well, I have to do this, you know, kind of grumbling and, you know, shaking the fist, but saying, no, I do love them and I want to respect them. I want to esteem them for their work. And that's not because the pastor or pastors are, you know, inherently, well, more respectable people or, you know, just kind of, you know, first-class Christians and everyone else is not. Why are they to be esteemed? It's because of, I think, the great responsibility that they hold. It's not because they're inherently better people. You know, we're the first to attest that. It's because they hold a great responsibility. They are given the responsibility of ministering the Word week in and week out, daily, amongst God's people. They're given the responsibility, as we mentioned a moment ago, of the souls of God's people. That is a high responsibility, a sobering responsibility that God gives to pastors and elders and others in leadership. And so it's something that, is difficult in that, God's people are to recognize that labor is not just self-serving, it is for them. And so therefore, Paul calls us to esteem them in love. For what? For their work's sake. Again, the emphasis, I think, not being necessarily on them as individuals, but their responsibility, their work. What is their work? It's It's leading the church. It's guiding them. It's protecting them from false doctrine. It's teaching them right doctrine. It's guiding them in decisions. It's discipling. It's counseling. It's being there in trials and joys. For all of that, Paul says, you are to esteem and recognize God's leaders. But he goes on to give other instructions as well. We can't linger there much longer. He says at the end of verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. I don't think it's haphazard that this next instruction comes on the tail of esteeming one's leaders. Why? Because one might find themselves disgruntled when their leadership comes to them and says, hey, we're concerned about this thing in your life, or we'd like you to consider this thought, or taking this kind of responsibility up. And depending on how that person responds, they may not be at peace with that leader, or they may not be at peace with any other believer for that matter, because the admonishing work that Paul mentions in verse 12 is not just the responsibility of a pastor. It's the responsibility of every member. We find that elsewhere in Scripture. And so, not surprisingly then, that there could be discord or disgruntlement in a church when the responsibility to admonish is taken up. But if we truly have God's Spirit working in us, when someone comes to us and admonishes us, how will we respond? Hopefully, we don't respond disgruntled. We say, yes, I understand what you're saying. If I've sinned, I want to confess that. I want to ask for your forgiveness. Or yes, I understand that that's something I should be working on. Thank you for bringing that up. Pray for me in that. Help me. That is showing peace toward others and not getting upset, when someone comes to you with some concern. This remark here about being at peace with one another indicates that relations between members are not always characterized by unity, though they should be, and Paul talks about that in Ephesians and elsewhere. They should be characterized by unity and love, but they're not always. It's not always the ideal relationship that it should be. So we need to work on that, being at peace with others. Peace with others in your home. Those are your brothers and sisters in Christ, are they not? If they're believers in Christ. If you're struggling to have peace in your home, you're probably struggling to have peace in the church, because the people in your home are the ones you probably should be loving the most in some way. It's a spouse or your children, or it should be the easiest to love them. We should maybe put it that way. If you're not having peace in the home, it's probably difficult to have peace with others who you don't have quite the blood bond with, relationship with. So we need to be working on these kinds of things. Paul goes on in verse 14, not only are we to recognize and esteem God's under-shepherds, not only are we to live at peace with others, but verse 14, Paul writes what? We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. This idea of unruly describes those who are living a disorderly life, not walking with the Lord in good conduct. I think it goes back to what Paul already mentioned in chapter 4 about admonishing in verse 11 of chapter 4, where he says that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we command you. I think those are the kinds of people, or at least in part the people that Paul has in mind when he says, warn the unruly. That is, admonish them, exhort them, correct them, those who are not walking an orderly life, those who are busybodies, those who are not working with their hands. God has given the whole church that responsibility. So, again, it's not just the pastor, but if you see someone who's walking disorderly, unruly in their character, not doing what they should be doing, doing what they shouldn't be doing, what's your responsibility? It's to warn them. It doesn't mean we go and, kick them out and say, hey, get lost. No, but warn them. say, listen, I'm concerned for you, brother or sister. Your conduct is not matching your nature as a believer. You're not walking in faith like you should be. You're walking a disorderly life that looks more like the life of an unbeliever, and that's not right. So let me help you. Let me encourage you in this way. Paul goes on, though, not only are we to warn the unruly, but comfort the faint-hearted. Perhaps, in a way, this is the opposite of the unruly, the faint-hearted. Paul says this idea here of comforting the faint-hearted is to offer comfort, encouragement to those who are timid or perhaps anxious. I think, again, Paul might be thinking back to chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Remember those that he's encouraging to not sorrow as those who have no hope? Perhaps these are some of those who he has in mind, those who are faint-hearted. That is, they've just lost a loved one. They're discouraged. Perhaps they're anxious. Maybe, you know, again, they're just kind of getting up to speed, as it were, about the rapture and what God is going to do for their loved ones in the future. Maybe you faced a similar kind of feeling of faint-heartedness at times in your walk with the Lord. You've been through a deep trial. You're anxious about some matter and how it's going to turn out. And you need a brother or sister to come alongside of you and remind you of the promises of God that, you know, he's never going to leave you nor forsake you. God is going to raise that loved one up someday. You'll see them again. Don't be anxious. Don't be faint-hearted. You know, God will see you through that trial. Remember, Scripture says he won't give you anything harder. You know, impossible to, you know, temptation will overcome you. That is what it means, in part, to comfort the faint-hearted. These are the people who are not walking unruly, but just need that encouragement of the promises of God, need God's word to undergird them in this time. And, you know, you don't come with a strong arm, you come with a gentle hug, and you say, let me come alongside of you and help you here through this difficulty. Don't be anxious. Be of good courage. He says, uphold the weak. Warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, verse 14. Who are the weak here? Maybe your mind, you know, goes to the little old grandmas. That's not what Paul has in mind here. He's not talking about physical weakness, but those who are excessively anxious, perhaps about their future status concerning the day of the Lord's judgment that we talked about at the beginning of chapter 5. Or perhaps Paul has in mind, like we talked about in another series in Romans chapter 14, those who are weak in conscience. And what does Paul say concerning them? Uphold them. You know, you don't beat them up. You don't, you know, deride them and say, come on, get with it. You know, you're patient with the scruples, as Paul talks about in Romans there, in areas where maybe they are, you know, they're concerned that if they're to partake in something, that they're going to be, you know, not honoring the Lord, and so their conscience, you know, maybe is not informed by all of the instructions of God. And so Paul is encouraging us here to uphold them and be patient with them through whatever circumstance they have in which they are spiritually weak, not physically. And he ends in verse 14 with simply saying, be patient with all. Patient with all. Who is all? All is all, isn't it? It's not those who are easy to be patient with. You know, those people, you don't really even hardly need to practice patience. They're just the kind of likable people, easy to get along with. But patient with all. All, generally speaking, meaning those in the church, but also Paul has in mind those outside of the church. In fact, shouldn't those be the people we're most patient with? Unbelievers? Because they don't have the Spirit of God. How else do we expect them to live and operate and conduct themselves? You know, you get mad at the person in front of you, you know, in the store or on the road, who likely is an unbeliever, and maybe they are being a real jerk, if I can say that. But you should be patient with them. Why? They don't know Christ. You expect them to live like a sanctified person if you do, you're kind of self-deceiving yourself. And of course, that's going to lead to an impatience with them. Now, obviously there's times in which, people need to be corrected, even unbelievers, and say, listen, that is not how you behave. Maybe you're fighting with that in your own home, a child who doesn't know the Lord or a family member. And you know that they were raised differently, or raised to, be respectable people. But in all of that, we need to be patient. Be patient with all. You yourself are not always the most likable person, are you? Don't you like when others are patient with you? In fact, you probably expect them to. And you get frustrated when they're not. And Paul is saying, listen, be patient with all. Patient with all. Knowing that the kinds of people mentioned above exist. There's people who are unruly. There's people who are faint-hearted. There's people who are weak. You need to be patient with them. All of these kinds of people exist around us in the church, outside of the church, and we need to practice that kind of patience that God has practiced toward us. Isn't he patient? Waiting so long with us in our insufferable state, being at enmity with him. God is patient toward us. We ought to be patient toward all. Paul goes on to say, we have to move on here. He says in verse 15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. In other words, we're not to be vengeful, but rather seek what is good. It's unbecoming for believers to repay evil with evil. Remember what Scripture says elsewhere, vengeance is mine. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Who are you to think that, you can take up the sword, as it were, and be vengeful or, repay evil with evil? I can throw them under the bus because they're little now and they won't be embarrassed by this, but I was just having a conversation with my oldest, Adderay, who's 4, this morning, saying, listen, when your sister doesn't share with you, even though she should, that doesn't give you the right to respond in an evil way. Doesn't give you the right to get mad, even though she did something that isn't right. You don't repay that with evil. You're not. You don't get upset. You don't start swinging the arms or yank it from her hands. You be patient. You put up with their less than ideal response to your question of, can I have that? Right. In a sense, that's just a little kind of funny illustration of what Paul is teaching us here. But we're grown-ups and we think, oh, we never do that. But how often in our minds, maybe not in our direct, behavior, we say, that is not fair. That's not right. You get angry. What does our Lord Jesus say about even that command of, if you think evil someone in your heart, it's as if committing murder. If you're frustrated, if you're angry, you wish harm upon them. I just wish God would just take them out of this world. What kind of thought is that? How about, Lord, change their heart. Give them a new heart. Save them. Cleanse them. Or if they're a believer, Lord, give me patience with them. Love covers a multitude of sin, Peter writes to us. Let me just read a few texts here that have to do with not repaying evil for evil and so forth. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Paul writes there, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. It says almost if Paul borrows from Paul, doesn't it? Almost word for word here, what he wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5. Other verses we could look at, just Colossians 1:24. If I can just read that quickly. Colossians 1:24 says this. Is that the verse I'm looking for? No, it's not. Sorry, one second. 1 Peter. Looking at the wrong section in my notes. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Verse 8 says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So, you know, love, don't be reviling. Bless them, treat them well, knowing that that's what God called you to do. That is God's expectation for all believers who are in Christ. Proverbs 25:21, we won't turn there, has the same idea of being kind. If I can paraphrase it, the proverb talks about, you know, giving your enemy a cup of water when thirsty. Even when they don't deserve it, we might think, because, well, they're our enemy. Paul goes on, though, to say in verse 15, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Now, you could easily twist this text and say, well, you know, I'm not to repay evil, but I'm always to look out for myself. Is that what Paul's saying here? No. There's that kind of, I think, mentality in our society today that, you know, I gotta, you know, that kind of self-care, self-interest kind of thing. I gotta protect myself, you know, so I'm gonna block people out of my life because they're not healthy for me. You know, they're not good for my, you know, kind of my well-being, you know, kind of that meditation kind of idea. You know, they're, you know, they got bad vibes, as it were. That's not what Paul is talking about here when he says, pursue what is good for yourself. He's saying, pursue righteousness. And it's not righteous for you to repay evil with evil. Pursue what is holy and what is pleasing in the sight of God, that is for your best interest in the sense of your own sanctification. Pursue what is good. What is good? Well, what is good is found in the Word of God. What is true? What is holy? What is upright? What is, you know, pure? All of those kinds of things. That's what Paul is saying here when he says, pursue what is good both for yourselves. Pursuing unity, pursuing love, pursuing, you know, patience, all of those kinds of things that are good both for yourselves and for all. Is it really, you know, good for that other person if you repay evil for evil? Is that good for the testimony of the church? Is that good for the testimony of Christ himself? No. So, rather than repaying or rendering evil for evil, we're to pursue what is good, what is uplifting, what is righteous and right. Moving on, verse 16, Paul says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. In one sense, these three commands kind of go together as a triad, don't they? Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. You know, we rejoice in prayer. We give thanks in our prayers. We're to pray constantly. That doesn't mean 24/7, but always be ready to go to the Lord in prayer. Always be lifting up things to God in prayer, not, you know, carrying them as burdens or being anxious about them. These commands are primarily concerning what? Our relationship to God. We focused on some that relate to other people around us, but this relates to God in many senses. Our regular practice of rejoicing and praying and giving thanks, again, are a measure of your personal holiness. If you're not rejoicing, if you're not praying to the Lord, if you're not giving thanks, what does that say about your inner man, your inner being, your attitude, where your heart is? If you're discontent, you know, if you're not rejoicing but bitter, grumbling, you're not praying, but kind of stewing and, you know, kind of carrying those own burdens, does that demonstrate a real trust in the Lord, your personal holiness and and faith in the Lord? No. It reveals, at least in part, there's something in your heart that's not right. That's not been sanctified. That's not been transformed in the sense of being more like Christ. There's more to go in that in those areas. Paul puts all of these in terms of God's moral will for those who are in Christ. Look at the end of verse 17. He says, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Again, I think the will of God here, like when he uses that term earlier in the book, has to do with God's moral will, the things that he's commanded or prohibited in God's word. This is God's will for your life, to be praying, to be rejoicing, to be giving thanks. And also, I think, all of the things above, too, being patient, warning the unruly, upholding the weak. All of these things are God's moral will. These are the things we are to be practicing as those who are in Christ. Well, we have to hasten on. We're not going to get to 23 to 28. But finally, in verse 19 to 22, he says, "Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." The only thing I'll mention on this, we'll look at it next time, is that all of these verses, I think, go together. Sometimes we break them up in too much, I think, but really Paul is giving a kind of one main idea and explaining what that looks like in terms of not quenching the Spirit. But time is not going to allow us to look at that this morning. We'll have to wait till next time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, would you help us to be those, Lord, who evidence that our heart is and mind are being daily transformed into the image of Christ, to have the mind of Christ. We have that mind, but Lord, help us to think more like Christ and to have attitudes and behaviors that reflect that we are working toward progressing in our personal holiness, Lord. We have that promise that we'll look at next time, that the Lord himself will sanctify us wholly, completely, that is, entirely. But we are active participants in that work that God is doing. And all of these ways, things that we've looked at this morning, are ways in which we are to increase in our holiness and our and the measure in which we do them, Lord, is what I'm trying to say, is demonstrates the measure of where we're at in our sanctification. And help us each to maybe take one or two things this morning from these instructions and say, I need to work on these this week. I need to be more patient. I need to be willing to admonish others. I need to be about comforting the faint-hearted. Lord, not paying evil for evil, but pursuing what is beneficial spiritually for all. We ask this for your help in these areas this morning, even in Christ's name. Amen.